Go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of 3 John. 3 John. If you weren't here last week, then understand that this is the second in a five-part series on the third epistle of the Apostle John. And last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4. We saw that the Apostle John rejoiced in finding out that his fellow brother in the Lord, Gaius, was walking in the truth. This week, we turn to verses 5 through 8. And we see specifically aspects of that spiritual walk of Gaius that he's being commended for. And in that way, the Holy Spirit will instruct and encourage you in the life that you're called to through Jesus Christ. Let's hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works every time we come before you to receive this bread which gives life. We ask, Lord, that you would please focus our attention, enlighten not only our minds, but our hearts, incline us to receive and to walk in the way that you desire. Fill us again with faith in your love and your service to us, in order that we might become better servants to you. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Talk is cheap. I would not be surprised if that saying is older than coined money, because humans have always recognized it doesn't cost you anything to say that you desire or that you rejoice in the well-being of other people. But if you're actually going to try to walk that talk or to walk it well, it will cost you something. There will be some kind of outlay in order to serve other people. That's inevitable. Now, your outlay may be different at one time of life than another, or it may be different than another person's outlay, their service. We could be talking about the time and attention that you give, financial resources, or for some people, harder to give up, emotional resources, or your efforts. In different ways, we all have opportunities to demonstrate the reality, to walk the talk of our love and our rejoicing that we looked at last week. This morning we're going to see that through the commendation that John gives to his brother Gaius, the Holy Spirit instructs, encourages, and commends you to serve the saints in meaningful and tangible ways, because in doing that, you are walking in the truth. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. And as we look at this passage, we'll do so under three main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. Three headings. Before that, we need to have some sense of the context here. Maybe you weren't here last week, or maybe you need to know a little bit more about 3 John. Recognize that this epistle, written about 90 AD, is written in response to a word that John receives about his friend Gaius. Brothers from John's church had gone out on a journey. And along their journey, they must have passed through the town or the village that this man Gaius lives in. And at that point, at least, they were strangers to Gaius. You see this in verse 5. They were strangers to him. But more than likely, they came bearing some kind of commendation. This was very typical in the ancient world. When people would travel, they would take along some kind of paper from notable people in their community in order to kind of open the door wherever they were going. Let people know, this is who I am, this is where I'm coming from. In the ancient world, there was nothing like the universal brotherhood that maybe we imagine. Instead, if you were a stranger passing through a community, you might not even in some places have legal status unless you were taken in and received by someone in that community. And they agree in that sense to be your overlooker, to be your host. And so we find examples of that in the Bible, and probably that's the case here too. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 would be an example of the way that this works. Romans 16, 1, the Apostle Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her or receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Given all the contextual clues that we'll see some more of these next week, Probably these men came bearing a letter, and it had John's name on it, and Gaius knows John. Gaius receives them, and then later on they go back to the church, and they tell John and the congregation how they have been treated by various people. And that brings us then to this first idea we need to consider. John is writing to commend Gaius. And by commending him, the Holy Spirit through him is commending you and encouraging and exhorting you to participate in serving the saints in whatever ways he enables you. Let's consider this together. This is the first point about serving the saints. Look at verse 5. John commends Gaius, quote, for all your efforts for these brothers. It certainly sounds like it's no small thing that he's done here. In contrast to Diotrephes in verse 10, a man who does not receive and welcome them, here you have Gaius who does receive them. As I said, almost certainly this means bringing them into his home. Our idea of the hotel did not exist very much in the ancient world, especially if you were between major cities. People relied on the hospitality of ordinary individuals. And then especially Christians, if they had the choice, would try to stay with other Christians that they met along the way. So here, it's not just that Gaius is willing to offer room and board. Almost certainly what we see here is an instance of bringing in a stranger and treating that person as a guest, as family, as brothers for the sake of Christ. And this is important to correct what we sometimes think of as hospitality. I wouldn't discourage you from sharing meals with those who are well known to you. But hospitality, as it was understood, as we find that word in ancient Greek and Near Eastern literature, has more to do with how you treat a stranger, how you bring the stranger in and cause them to feel that they are part of family. Now, these are people he has good reason to believe are Christians, but he shows them love in that way. And not only that, but verse 6. Verse 6 implies that he sent them on their way, even as he'll continue to send other people. Something fascinating about this phrase in English. This long phrase in English, he sent them on their way, is actually one word in Greek. It's a very specific term. It's a technical term. The closest word I can think of in English that really conveys it, and even then it's weak, is the word outfit. To outfit somebody, say, for a journey. One definition is to assist someone in making a journey by providing food, money, arranging for companions, or other means of travel. Why would they have such a specific word? Well, because travel was hard, very hard at that time, even as it is in some places in the undeveloped world today. And you might need quite a bit of assistance, and maybe the people you're assisting don't have lots of supplies themselves. They don't have credit cards back then, so they don't want to carry tons of wealth on them at any given time either. There are all kinds of challenges. But here, he sends them on their way. We don't know what exactly that entailed, how much expense was involved, exactly how many brothers came. We know there were at least two. But something about the way that he served them was memorably affectionate. Memorably affectionate. As it says in verse 6, that they came back and testified to the love of Gaius. So it wasn't begrudging service. It wasn't just, well, I have to do this because these are Christians and it's a, you know, tit for tat. I have to do this in order to pay into the system. No, there's a palpable love that has been formed in his heart and that is evident to these brothers. Even at this point, it's possible somebody could have a thought, maybe even a thought that we like to repress, but a thought that essentially goes like this. Well, that's very nice of Gaius. That's great for him. I am happy Gaiuses exist in the world. Now and then, I like to do that kind of thing too. But I want to challenge you a little bit. If opportunities to serve your brothers and sisters in need cross your path, and you regularly let them go by for somebody else to deal with, I want you to hear the words of John, inspired by the Spirit, in verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do. He doesn't say it's a nice thing you do here. It's a good thing to do now and then. He says it's a faithful thing, the implication being to not do that, to see clear opportunities which God has furnished you with the ability to meet, to responsibly care for legitimate needs within the Christian community, that's the immediate context here, and then to turn away is unfaithful. It's falling beneath that standard of conduct that we in Christ have been given. It's a high calling. And it's not something that happens one time. Look at the tenses John uses in verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do. He's anticipating this is a regular activity. There are going to be others who pass through who also need assistance. And then verse 6, you will do well to send them on too. This is going to be ongoing. Think of it kind of like this. Imagine for a moment a Roman road. Roman roads, some of them exist to this very day because they were made so well. They would start by digging a trench, maybe 8-9 feet deep. And then into that trench, they would put large rocks called stachymen. These go at the very bottom. Then they put crushed rock on top of that, then pebbles, then a layer of dirt, and then sand, and then finally pavers or cobblestones. Encountering opportunities to serve your brothers and sisters is not so much like coming to a log in the road. May happen once, may happen a few times in your journey, you just get over the obstacle. If your eyes are open in this walking in the truth, opportunities to serve in one way or another are more like the cobblestones. You can't come into contact with this walk in the truth without there being constant opportunities, large or small, in some way to lend assistance through the Lord's providence to you. And so we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit in this passage is, first of all, commending you for the way that you have already been walking in that. But then he's also exhorting you to continue. And if you haven't, then he is commanding you to recognize this is part of what it means to walk in the truth. Where does this desire come from? Now, on the one hand, you can try to dig down into your flesh and get this desire or just feel good about it. It's just the right thing to do on a horizontal level. Good people. But I submit to you that there is something different that drives Gaius and that drives John and that should drive believers. Something more significant and more powerful at the end of the day. And this brings us to our second heading. We need to look at the spiritual stimulus of our service. And to understand that, I want you to turn somewhere. Leave a mark here in 3 John, but turn over to John chapter 13. John's other writing, the Gospel of John chapter 13. I mentioned to you last week that we'd be taking detours into John's other writing throughout the series to see where certain ideas connect. In 3 John, John refers to Gaius as his true child. Probably that's because Gaius came to faith through John's laboring, spiritual laboring, to bring him the gospel. And it's almost inconceivable to think that John would not have related what we're about to read. John's experience of being with Jesus on the night before the crucifixion. And Jesus does something extraordinary. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now pause and appreciate that. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. In other words, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, who has come into this world of time and space. God put on human flesh and suffered himself to live not even an astounding great human life, but a humble life. This is the one who knows that all things are put into his hands. He is the heir of all creation. And he arose from supper and commanded all to bow down and bring him good things. No, there will be a time for that, and Christ is certainly worthy to be served. But here at this time, see how Jesus acts. It says he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So he assumes, the God of all assumes the dress, the custom, the habit of a servant. No Christian is better than his master. Here God becomes a servant. He lowers himself. And then it says, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is no clean foot society. This is sandal society in a world of animals. And here he's doing something that would be considered the lowest job. He doesn't have our clean feet. This is a low job. And the disciples recognize that because Peter pushes him back and says, no, this isn't right for you to do. I should be serving you. It hadn't even occurred to the disciples' feet, apparently, when they came in to go find a way to wash Jesus' feet. But then in verse 12, look what Jesus says. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Not only if you know the truth, but if you walk in the truth. John brought a gospel to Gaius of a servant who is a savior, and a savior who is a servant. And those two can't be separated. Christ is not merely our king, but he's also a serving Christ. And in the following hours, John beheld that service in the most visceral ways. Christ gave all for your salvation. He was serving in every moment of your redemption, giving his ears to the scoffers. And who likes to hear people say horrendous false things about them in public? Giving his body to be disgraced, giving his nerves to the smart of a whip, giving his soul to undergo the full weight of judgment equivalent or sufficient to expunge an eternity of being in perdition and hell, separated. And that service didn't end there. Christ was raised not simply to enjoy glory for himself, but to continue to minister. And he serves you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he's serving you at this moment, interceding for you. Did you have any good providence at all this week? That was Christ. Do you have any faith? That comes from Christ, the Holy Spirit being sent forth to you. Do you have any hope of having your needs met in the remainder of your life? The only basis can be that God is gracious and that for Christ's sake he does good. And even if you have not yet believed, your promise in the gospel is all who trust Jesus Christ. From eternity it has been his purpose to do all these things for you. This becomes a catalyst, a stimulus to the service of Christians as we look at it. As we look at it. It's not a one-time thing where you just suddenly, now I'm a good person because I believed that back then. But it's something we look at. You don't need to turn here, but listen very carefully to what John says in another of his writings. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know or measure love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." If you want to think about it this way, think again of those Roman roads. And on the surface, you've got the cobblestones. If opportunities to serve brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in need come to us with the regularity of those cobblestones over which we walk, then underneath all of it, you have these large stones, the statuette. That is the continual grace of Jesus Christ being measured out, served out to us. The hope of our salvation. It has to stand under everything that we do in this life. The knowledge that your ability to serve, your willingness to serve, flows freely through the merit of Jesus Christ to you. And it ensures that all along there is a permanence to our willingness to serve. Maybe you wander off the road, but you need to have that standing under all that you do. And so that's our second idea here, that the stimulus for our service is faith in a serving Savior. And that brings us then to the final idea we need to consider. Recognize that these Christians who had come through town that Gaius serves, they're not just any Christians. See what John says. John describes in verse 7, he describes them as ones who, quote, have gone out for the sake of the name. Well, what name? It's the name of Jesus Christ. You compare this to Romans chapter 1, Paul uses very similar language about himself. He says that he is an apostle sent out for the name of Jesus Christ. This is the name above all names. There is no one more important or valuable. And here, these are people who have been commissioned by the church, not just any church, but they come from John's congregation. This is one of the reasons, probably, why he styles himself at the beginning, the elder. He's showing his relationship to these men. And here are men who come who are either church planters or itinerant preachers, missionaries, and others who help them. And these are the people that Gaius has assisted. So this final idea, the third idea here that we see in this text, is that while we're called to assist all kinds of believers, in this passage, the Holy Spirit especially commends and encourages you to support those who labor in the word. Look with me at verse 6. And observe John's advice here in verse 6. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God," or worthy of those who are God's emissaries. You'll do well to send them on their journey. We've already seen that word, that phrase, and how it can be compared to outfitting, providing for others. This same phrase occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Every time this word occurs, it occurs in a context of furnishing missionaries or pastors for their work. One example of this, Titus chapter 3, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Now hear the words "speed on their way." That's that same word again. See that they lack nothing. Not make them rich, but provide whatever is necessary in order that they might carry out their directive with minimal anxiety or distraction. That's the goal here. Now, why? I don't think, obviously, Gaius needed much more encouragement, but for our sake, the Holy Spirit provides reasons in this passage. 3 reasons why we ought to give our encouragement, not only in word, but also in deed, to those who labor vocationally in the word. First, look at verse 7. "On account of whom they serve, they have gone out for the sake of the name." And I remind you again, we're not talking about people who are self-appointed charlatans, but people who are under the oversight of elders like John. People who have been commissioned and recognized. People who are accountable. They have gone out for the sake of the name. It's not for themselves, but if we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, then we honor the work that he's doing. And if we see them doing that work, we join too. The second reason is also in verse 7, and it's in light of the limited resources that they can draw on. Look at verse 7. It says that these missionaries went out, quote, "accepting nothing from the Gentiles." All right, what's that talking about, the Gentiles? I thought many of us here are Gentiles. Well, by this point in Christian history, Gentiles had taken on a kind of technical sense. People who were not Jews, who converted to faith, were from that period being called people on the way or Christians, believers. People who were not Jews but who had not come to faith, they just kept calling Gentiles. So these are outsiders, non-Christians. This is an important point. From ancient times, Christians have recognized that it's not appropriate for ministers of the word to draw their financial support from unbelievers. Otherwise, it can lay a stumbling block before them. They think that you're like a self-help peddler of philosophy, or that there's some quid pro quo in getting money and then giving salvation. No, they have gone out accepting no support from unbelievers. So then where are they going to look? Where is it going to come from? At the same time, these are full-time vocational ministers. They've, in fact, left on a journey. And so they've foregone the financial security that some Christians enjoy in having a secular vocation, a full-time secular vocation. Somebody could say, well, why don't they be like Paul? He was a tent maker. Paul had a side job. He had a side hustle, and he could draw from that and use that for his work. Well, that's true, and that's not wrong in all situations. But turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this passage, Paul defends the fact that he did do work on the side, but he himself acknowledges that that was not ideal. He did that at a time of extreme infancy in the church. There were few people, few converts to draw resources from. But he says, in defense of those who were being supported, 1 Corinthians 9:11, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" We're all used to providing some kind of compensation for those who labor. This week, the air conditioning man came to my house, provided a valuable service. And of course, that person ought to be compensated. But Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians 9 is that if we recognize a need to compensate or to support those who provide temporal benefits, how much more those who provide spiritual and eternal benefits? Somebody might then say, but he's not my pastor. I'm not being fed by that person. He's going out over there. Why don't they serve or some other person? And this brings us to verse 8, the third reason that he gives. Because by doing so, you become partners in the same work. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these in order that we may be fellow workers for the truth. When he says fellow workers, he uses the same exact word that he uses when he speaks of Titus and Timothy, Zenas and Apollo. Do you think that those people would be commended by Jesus Christ for their service to the Lord? I think so. I think God is gracious and he values the work of those ministers of the word who have gone out. But the Lord Jesus Christ counts as partners in the work those who do, in that way, push forward further the cause of the truth and the cause of the gospel. And so we see the Holy Spirit through this passage is calling us not simply to serve those in need around us, but especially to put our backing behind those who are vocationally bringing the word to the world. Having seen this, we've seen especially that your motivation, it has to come from a joyful heart of what you have, are, and will receive. Frankly, I don't believe Christ desires money to flow to him that people just feel they have to give. He desires a cheerful giver. But you can't just invent cheer. It has to come from a sense of bounty flowing into you and a sense of trust that he will continue to provide. I would never ask you to give in an irresponsible way. The Lord gives in different ways to all people, and each one of us has to judge, what do I have to spare in any given work? But I do want to lay something before you and to encourage you. We saw in this passage, and we saw last week, that the context of 3 John involves these ministers of the word coming back to their home church and bringing a report that's given to the congregation about the kind of support they received from Gaius and from others. And it seems appropriate then, this is a letter that was addressed to Phoenix United Reformed Church. Maybe you recall back in October, we had a joint Reformation Day service. And the churches that were involved agreed to take up an offering. And the offering we then sent over to Westminster Seminary in California, and we asked them, identify an international student who intends to bring the Reformed tradition and the clarity of the gospel back to his home country. And specifically, we asked them to find somebody who, for financial reasons, otherwise could not enjoy that kind of education. And it was thrilling to see the extent to which this church contributed. Nobody's arms were twisted. We didn't send out tons of, marketing material saying, here's this need, please, please support. We announced it once, and people gave. People gave a lot. And recently we received a letter from that student from Westminster. The school sent this to us. I'm going to read part of this letter to you, even as that church received the message regarding Gaius. Dear supporters, I am King Jun Lau, a returning seminarian in the MDiv program of Westminster Seminary, California. I want to express my great appreciation to you. Because I could not be here to be trained for future ministry in my church and to train churches in China without your generous support. I have now finished 2 semesters and am adjusting to the new culture and study environment. I'm trying my best to learn more in this amazing seminary and prepare myself for future use. Then he goes on to describe what it was like to grow up in a communist culture, that he was living for the wealth of this world. His ambitions were entirely for this life. A relative gave him a Bible that he neglected for many years. And then he was invited to church, an underground church. He began attending with other university friends. But years passed where he was not yet converted. He said he recognized that the Bible was different and he liked being around Christians. And then he says, the life-changing moment occurred 2 years later when I took part in a Bible course, and my pastor was preaching that day from Luke 9, 21 through 27. He described the suffering and sorrow Jesus was about to experience, and why salvation must be fulfilled in this way. Also, he told us that the disciples who come after Jesus must deny themselves and take up their own cross, daily and follow him. I had already learned these things a long time ago, but at that moment, God's word finally defeated my pride. I rushed out of the classroom, found a quiet place, knelt, and cried out, "Save me, my Lord, since I am such a sinner." Having spent so much time in the church, I finally acknowledged that I had sinned against the sovereign God, and that everlasting condemnation really would be the fair, inevitable ending of my life. But that my only hope was salvation in Jesus Christ, who had undertaken the punishment for all my sin. God's word thoroughly changed me, and I determined to preach his word with all my strength. I am firmly convinced that there will be great needs for theological and ministry training in the near future, both for my church and the churches of China. That's one of the main reasons that motivated me to apply to study at Westminster Seminary, California. I hope, God willing, I could gain a broad, solid training in every aspect of the study process, especially the New Testament. In the near future, I plan to return to China to continue my service. I'm pretty sure the Lord is calling me to be a servant of his household here in China. That is why I'm applying to Westminster Seminary, California. I hope it will help me to be my Lord's servant, who is faithful and wise. Dear donors, although I may not meet you, and even though I don't know your name, I hope I could have a chance to express my gratitude. Thanks so much for your support to me, my family, and my church in China. May the faithful Lord remember your love and contribute for his people, his church. Your brother in Christ, King Jun Lau, 2019. He's currently a member at Escondido URC. Having heard that, hear once more and then we'll pray. Hear a slightly altered version of 3 John verses 5 through 8. Beloved at Phoenix United Reformed Church, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for our brother King Jun Lau, stranger as he is, who has testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send others like him on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for he has gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support people like him, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the assurance that Christ our Savior ever lives in service to us, and we're not worthy. But we see him donning the towel, washing our feet, cleansing us from sin, and every day sanctifying us and preserving above all our faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be filled with a willing desire to serve all of your people, and especially those who make the message of Christ known in the world. We thank you for the opportunities you give and the abundance that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.